the most serious thing possible. But I decided to go with it because it does introduce an issue that Jesus brings up in our passage today. Jesus says some things in our text this morning that are meant to shake up our thinking as to what could put us in danger of being lost and actually going to hell. Now, as Jesus says some things that are a little confusing about his purpose and how it affects us, we might get a wrong idea at first about what could put us in danger of final judgment. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I tell you, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen, will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. The King James Version puts that one phrase this way: till heaven and earth pass, one jot or tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. A jot or a tittle. Well, the NIV uses the definition of jot. It's the smallest letter of the Hebrew alphabet. It's the letter yod, and it looks like an apostrophe. Well, what's a tittle? It's actually only a part of a letter, like one of the four little extensions at the top and bottom of the capital I. You know, those little lines that go out. Had to use a different font to get those. So, Jesus continues, therefore, anyone who sets aside one of the least of these commands and teaches others accordingly will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever practices and teaches these commands will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. So how do we understand this when we know that the Apostle Paul later said this: no one will be declared righteous in God's sight by the works of the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of our sin. For that matter, what about the things that Jesus did that led to accusations that he violated the law himself? He never apologized for healing people on the Sabbath. He defended his followers when they were criticized for picking grains to eat on the Sabbath, and when they were criticized for not washing their hands before they ate. Those were sort of technical violations, and you think bigger than jots and tittles. Well, the Jews actually used the expression "the law" in four different ways. First of all, they used it to mean the Ten Commandments. And then they used it to refer to the first five books of the Bible: Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. They're also called the Pentateuch. Penta is the Greek word for five, and so it also is called the five scrolls. These were the important part of the scriptures, or the most important part of the scriptures to the Jews. And then it could also refer to the law and the prophets, which referred to all of what we call the Old Testament, all of what they believed, what we believe to be inspired as well. So then the fourth way was, the fourth way was the oral or scribal law. In the time of Jesus, it was this meaning that was most common. This scribal law was the one that was the problem. So here's what they would do. The fourth of the Ten Commandments, you know, which is the law, is remember the Sabbath and keep it holy. Moses expands on it more than once in the first five books in the Pentateuch, also the law. The seventh day is the Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, neither you nor your son or daughter, nor your male or female servant, not your animals, nor any foreigner residing in your towns. Now, in one case, he points out that God created the earth in 6 days and rested on the seventh, and that was a reason, at least, for the Sabbath. But in another place, he reminds them that they were slaves in Egypt, and they were worked way too hard. And so that was another reason, or at least a benefit, of the Sabbath day of rest. But here's what the oral or the scribal law did with that. They asked, what is work? Well, this is all from the scholar William Barclay. I'm going to read a long passage. All kinds of things were classified as work. For instance, to carry a burden on the Sabbath day is to work. But next, a burden has to be defined. So the scribal law lays it down that a burden is food, food equal in weight to a dried fig, or enough wine for mixing in a goblet, milk enough for one swallow, honey enough to put upon a wound, oil enough to anoint a small member, I think it means finger or toe, water enough to moisten an eye salve, paper enough to write a customs house notice upon, ink enough to write two letters of the alphabet, reed enough to make a pen, and so on endlessly. So they spent endless hours arguing about whether a man could or could not lift a lamp from one place to another on the Sabbath, whether a tailor committed a sin if he went out with a needle in his robe, whether a woman might wear a brooch or false hair. These were carrying things, you see. Even if a man might go on Sabbath with artificial teeth, you're carrying your teeth. Or an artificial limb, you're carrying your limb. If a man might lift his child on the Sabbath day. To write was to work on the Sabbath. But writing has to be defined. So the definition runs, he who writes two letters of the alphabet with his right or with his left hand, whether of one kind or of two kinds, they are written, if they are written with different inks or in different languages, is guilty. Even if he should write two letters from forgetfulness, he is guilty. Whether he has written them with ink or with paint, red chalk, vitriol, or anything which makes a permanent mark. Also, he that writes on two walls that form an angle, he is guilty. Or two tablets of his account book so that they can be read together, he's guilty. But if anyone writes with dark fluid or with juice or in the dust of the road or in sand or in anything that does not make a permanent mark, he's not guilty. If he writes one letter on the ground and one on the wall of a house or on two pages of a book so that they cannot be read together, he is not guilty. That's a typical passage from the scribal law. And that's what the Orthodox Jew in Jesus' day regarded as true religion and true service of God. To heal was to work on the Sabbath. Obviously, this has to be defined. Healing was allowed when there was danger to life, and especially in troubles of the ear, nose, and throat. But even then, steps could be taken only to keep the patient from becoming worse. No steps might be taken to make him get any better. So a plain bandage might be put on a wound, but no ointment. Plain wadding might be put into a sore ear, but no medicated wadding. So these scribes were the men who worked out these rules and regulations. The Pharisees, whose name means the separated ones, were the men who had separated themselves from all ordinary activities of life to be able to keep all these rules and regulations. So to the strict Orthodox Jew, in the time of Jesus, religion or serving God was a matter of keeping thousands of legalistic rules and regulations. They regarded these petty rules and regulations as literally matters of life and death and eternal destiny. Clearly, Jesus did not mean that one of these rules or regulations was to pass away. Repeatedly, he broke them himself, and repeatedly, he condemned them. So that is certainly not what Jesus meant by the law. For that is the kind of law that both Jesus and Paul condemned. End quote. Okay, so what is the law that Jesus is saying must be fulfilled? Well, he answers this many times in more ways than one, but the one in chapter 19 of Matthew gives us the whole picture in the context of the law Jesus is talking about that will not pass until it is fulfilled. A man is asked, "Teacher, what good thing must I do to get eternal life?" "Why do you ask me about what is good?" Jesus replied. "There's only one who is good." Not sure exactly. Jesus, I think they understood a little bit more than we can of what the flavor of that was meant. "But if you want to eternal life," this is clear, "to enter eternal life, keep the commandments." "Which ones?" he inquired. Jesus replied, "You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not give false testimony. Honor your father and mother. and love your neighbor as yourself. Now, that last one is not actually one of the Ten Commandments. The others all are. And that helps us to understand the nature of the law that Jesus is talking about. The Ten Commandments are all laws about honoring and respecting God and honoring and respecting others, loving God and loving others. Now, this may be a surprising reality, but the reason that the scribes went into such detail about the definitions of work and other aspects of the law was because they wanted to actually fulfill the law. If they could define the laws precisely enough, they could theoretically do those things and their responsibility would be fulfilled. It would be complete. God could deny their place in the kingdom. They would deserve it. That was theoretically achievable. If you did everything perfectly, you could at that point say you were finished. Keeping the law of love, on the other hand, would never be finished. Paul said it this way, "Let no debt remain outstanding. Pay all your debts, except the continuing debt to love one another. For whoever loves others has fulfilled the law." When we paid off one of our cars in person at the credit union, I was a little taken aback when the teller said, "Congratulations." I never made the final payment in person before, so I never thought of it as an event. But that was actually a debt that was paid. They could not demand any more payments. It was done. Well, that's not how it is with loving one another. We can't pay it off. We can't say, "I'm done. I loved you. Don't expect anything more from me." Now, we may show more love to someone than they show to us, but that doesn't ever mean that we can stop loving them until they catch up. The fact is that one person in every relationship does more than the other person. It's just a fact. Whether it's someone on the street that you can give to who can't give back at all, or it's your husband or wife who might give as much or more back. Equality isn't even the goal. When I do premarital counseling, I always tell them that the idea of a 50-50 relationship is a really, really bad idea. We sometimes call that transactional. In other words, it's a deal that we make with each other. As long as you do this much, I will do that much. The problem is, even if we're both trying to keep our side of the bargain, we tend to think that we've reached 50% before the other person thinks we have. And they tend to think that they've reached 50% before we think that they have. And so about the time that I get to 30%, I may think I'm at 60%. You know, and by the time she gets to 45%, she thinks she's at 55%. So there's this gap of 25% or more that neither of us thinks that we should be filling. I think I've referred to Paul Faulkner's title of a session in the Marriage Enrichment Seminar that he and Carl Bukin did. They were both teachers at Abilene Christian University. They were still alive when... I think Carl may still be alive, but Paul died recently when Tim and Mary were there. But the title, it was Paul Faulkner's lesson. The title of the lesson on this issue was, "The problem with us is me." Well, that may or may not be true factually. But unless both people in any relationship try to have that attitude, the relationship will have some major problems. But the good news is that even if one person in the relationship has that attitude, the relationship can survive if the other person will accept the sacrifices, the love of the giver. But survival is not the goal. The goal in a good relationship is always a competition to outgive the other person. How is that fair? Or even right? Well, it's because our debt is not to any other person in our lives except Jesus himself. The law of love is fulfilled by Jesus' loving sacrifice. That's how he fulfilled the law. All of the law that God really cared about pertained to ways of showing love or not doing things that are harmful to others. And that's what Jesus was saying. Through that sacrifice, every jot and tittle of the law has been fulfilled. And now, we are the hands and feet of Jesus. as we sacrifice our lives for others, others who are as undeserving as we are. Paul explains it again outright in Romans 13. Love does no harm to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. So, don't try to do the scribal thing now and ask, who is my neighbor? You remember that question coming from a man who wanted to justify himself. He had just asked Jesus what to do to inherit eternal life, just like the man in Matthew 19. But this time, Jesus turned the question on him. He says, how do you read it? And the man gave the same answer Jesus gave to the man in Matthew 19. It was the right answer. But then he wanted a definition of neighbor. He was thinking like those who tried to practice scribal law. And when Jesus answered by telling him the story that we call the Good Samaritan, Jesus revealed that this man had asked the wrong follow-up question. If he had understood that he was subject to the law of love, he would have understood that the real question is not who is my neighbor, but who am I? The question Jesus finished with was, who was a neighbor to the man in distress? And the man gave the right answer, the one who had mercy on him. And Jesus said, go and do likewise. If you don't remember the details of that story, your homework is to reread Luke 10, 25 through 37. But when we stop having active mercy for someone, we have stopped loving them. Active love. That's how our righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees. They looked for boundaries. We live without boundaries when it comes to love and mercy. The next things Jesus says are applications of the law of love. And he starts with the most extreme example. You've heard that it was said to the people long ago, you shall not murder, and anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. But I tell you that anyone who is angry with a brother or sister will be subject to judgment. The theme of the Pepperdine Bible lectures this year was the most excellent way, and of course the main speakers examined 1 Corinthians chapter 13. And of course, one of the characteristics of love in that chapter is that it is not easily angered. Now, Jesus is not talking about momentary emotional flashes when he says anyone who is angry with a brother or sister. He's talking about a state of anger and resentment that holds a grudge and does not show mercy. It's anger that you act on. Now, I don't believe that Jesus is saying that anytime we feel angry, we are subject to judgment, but rather, anytime we act in anger, we are putting ourselves in danger of judgment. Anytime we can no longer show mercy to someone or do the best thing that we know to do for them, then we are not loving them as we love ourselves. Now, of course, this sometimes does require tough love. When we have to not do what they might want us to do, or when we might need to tell them the truth about the dangers of what they're doing, or we might need to say no to what they want us to do, that can actually be a deeper love. But let's never use tough love as an excuse to avoid doing what we just don't want to do when someone has just pushed us to what we might say is our limit. The question is, did Jesus reach his limit with me? Imagine being called by God to marry someone who will break your heart. Well, that's exactly what happened to the prophet Hosea. God told him to marry a promiscuous woman. And apparently there's this young woman named Gomer who had that reputation. And so he goes and marries her. It was God's plan to use Hosea and his family in the most extreme way I can imagine to address the extremely evil way that the people of his time were living. Now, God did not make Gomer unfaithful to Hosea. She was just someone who obviously had been making those choices in her life. And God used her, and he used Hosea's love life and family life to teach Israel about God's love, even naming their children in ways that illustrated that. Well, Gomer was unfaithful. That was a part of the plan. She would leave Hosea. She would betray him. She would even sell herself to others. And yet, when God told Hosea to take her back, he obeyed. She had actually sold herself, probably into sexual slavery, but Hosea went and bought her with money out of slavery and brought her home and loved her. And all of this was a picture of God's relationship with us. Go show your love to your wife again, though she is loved by another. Love her as the Lord loves the Israelites, though they turn to other gods. See, that's not cheap love. That's costly, painful, undeserved love. It's the kind of love that says, even when you run, I'll come after you. Even when you break my heart, I won't give up on you. That's what God did for Israel, and that's what he's done for us in Christ. That is just so extreme. Okay, so more homework. Read Hosea 1 through 4. But here's the question. Are Jesus' words less extreme than Hosea's assignment? Was Jesus' assignment less extreme than Hosea's assignment? Now, the next lines are difficult for us because we don't understand the language and we don't understand the verbal structure that Jesus is employing. Again, anyone who says to a brother or sister, Raca, is answerable to the court. And anyone who says, you fool, will be in danger of the fire of hell. The word Raca is not translated because it's not really translatable. As I understand it, it was more the way it was said, more of a sound of disgust than something that can be defined. It's maybe a little like the opposite of the Marine, boorah. You know, it doesn't have a definition, but Marines know that it expresses camaraderie when they say it or hear it said, and they feel warmth and acceptance. Well, Raca was the same kind of expression, I think, that didn't have a clear definition, but you knew that if it was directed at you, it was not coming from a good place. Now, it's a misunderstanding to see the three terms, though, subject to judgment, answerable to the court, and in danger of the fire of hell, as three distinct things or three levels of danger or punishment. In fact, I don't want to go into the weeds too deeply, but this is a communication technique like a figure of speech that was commonly used by the Hebrews. It's called hendriadis, and I'm far from an expert on the topic, but almost always, whether it's in Greek or Hebrew, if you see threes, put your antenna up because there's probably something going on there. But I saw it in this before I even knew what it was. After Jesus said, you have heard that it was said to the people long ago, you shall not murder, and anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. He uses three ways of saying the same thing. So listen to the way that I try to read it as one sentence. But I tell you that anyone who is angry with a brother or sister will be subject to judgment. Again, anyone who says to a brother or sister, Raca, is answerable to the court. And anyone who says, you fool, will be in danger of the fire of hell. It's like saying, I hate broccoli. It's gross. It's awful. It's disgusting. Those are not three different punishments for three different sins. Those are three different ways of emphasizing the seriousness of the same sin. Saying Raca and you fool were just expressions of anger. Acting and speaking in anger is the sin that can lead to making the lives of others a living hell. And when we act on that kind of anger, we may find ourselves in danger of eternal hell. And then comes the word therefore. So we have to look for a connection with Jesus' point, right? This is true. Therefore, this is the kind of thing you should do when you've been in conflict with someone. Therefore, if you're offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother or sister has something against you, leave your gift there in front of the altar. First, go and be reconciled to them. Then come and offer your gift. And this isn't the example of what you do. It is an example of what is going on when you need to be reconciled with anyone. In this case, you're at least supposed to be the problem, right? Your brother or sister has something against you. Maybe they're right. You probably don't think so, but the facts aren't as important as your brother or sister. Even your acts of worship are not as important as your relationship with your brother or sister. Love is the highest law. The same goes when you're in a legal dispute. Another example, settle matters quickly with your adversary who is taking you to court. Do it while you're still together on the way, or your adversary may hand you over to the judge, and the judge may hand you over to the officer, and you may be thrown into prison. Truly, I tell you, you will not get out until you have paid the last penny. Okay, your money, your pride, justice, nothing is as important as your love for each other. So deal with it. Do something about it. Paul says to the Corinthian brothers and sisters, the very fact that you have lawsuits among you means that you've been completely defeated already. Why not rather be wronged? Why not rather be cheated? Okay, so let's make sure we go home with some things that apply in our relationships. Love cannot be applied apart from relationships with people. We can't say that we have a great relationship with God, but have lousy relationships with people. You remember John's explicit statement of this reality, whoever claims to love God yet hates a brother or sister is a liar. So we each need to think of the person or persons that we need to be reconciled with. Jesus makes it clear that it doesn't really matter whether you're the offender or whether you're the offended one. You need to love them and have a loving relationship if you possibly can. So that's the question, who do I need to love more deeply? One of the lines in our songs was how deep God's love is for us. The question is not whose fault is it that things are so bad, unless it's your fault and you know it. But if it's their fault, or if it's too complicated to figure out what went wrong, God can change your heart and help you love them without some kind of enforcement. In other words, it doesn't have to be a court case. The simple question is, what can I do to make that relationship better? But before you reach out to them, you may need to start by praying for patience and strength and a merciful, forgiving spirit. Sometimes we worry about not being able to remember things like we used to. You ever have that problem? I am having it a lot. But maybe if we know or we believe that the other person is the one who caused the problem, we believe that the problem with us is not me, but you. Maybe in that case, we need to be more forgetful, okay? As usual, Jesus is our best example. At the end of John's gospel, and I didn't put this on the screen, you can go read that too, John 21. After Peter had broken his relationship with Jesus by denying that he even had a relationship with Jesus, said, I don't even know the man. Jesus was the one who went to Peter and asked him, Peter, do you love me? And Peter said he did love him, but Jesus knew that Peter felt that he was not worthy to be the leader that Jesus had chosen him to be. Jesus had chosen Peter to love and care for his followers. He calls them his sheep. Peter was claiming to love Jesus, but he was not planning to love his sheep enough to serve them in the way that Jesus had prepared him and equipped him to serve. That's why Jesus said, feed my sheep, and repeated it 3 times. Jesus didn't just say, well, you had your chance. Get out of here. You don't deserve to claim to be my friend. You're dead to me. You know, the point is, Jesus took the initiative, even though he was clearly the one who was wronged. Then when Peter resisted that, Jesus didn't just give up. It took 3 repeat efforts to restore the relationship to what it was designed to be. It'll often take more than 1 or 2 or even 3 efforts to restore our broken relationships. In some cases, it may never happen. No matter how hard you try to be the one who will do whatever it takes. When you've prayerfully done everything you can think of to do, but there's little or no improvement, you still don't give up, but there is a time that you put it in God's hands and you just continue to pray for them and do anything for them that you can as long as it is good for them. But if it does work, give God the glory. Saving a relationship can require superhuman strength. That kind of strength does not come from us. It comes from the Spirit of Christ. It takes a lot of humility to even keep trying in many cases. Don't make the mistake of letting pride take over when you've done a good thing and it works. But what if you do everything you can think of to do, but nothing seems to work? Maybe it even opens wounds and it hurts more. Well, here's the really good truth. If you suffer even more, you can thank God for the privilege of suffering for His name. We don't love people for our own glory. We love people for His glory. So when we suffer because they refuse our love, we are suffering for His name. Look at this. Now, if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in His sufferings in order that we may also share in His glory. We usually think of the cross when we hear the term Christ's sufferings, right? But His greatest sufferings were actually the loss of people that He loved. All of His apostles deserted Him when He was on the cross. That hurt. Peter hurt Him more when he denied knowing Him. But you know who hurt Him the most? Judas hurt Him even more. And I have no doubt that Jesus would have done the same thing for Judas that He did for Peter, if only He had let Jesus love him in that way. I believe that was Jesus' greatest suffering. But I also believe that He suffers that for every lost person in every broken relationship. So don't add to your guilt feelings when someone will not accept or return your love. If Jesus couldn't restore every relationship, then you certainly can't. Paul also said to the Romans, or in the letter to the Romans, if it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. If it is possible, as far as it depends on you. We can do a lot if we make an effort to be peacemakers, not just peace lovers. But not everyone will accept our love. Some just won't. But let's just not use as far as it depends on you to mean only if it's my fault. Jesus didn't die for us because He was the one in the wrong. We don't give our lives to others and for others only when we are in the wrong. But when people will not allow us to reconcile with them and they refuse our love, then we are sharing in His sufferings. We're suffering the very same way He suffered in order that we may share in His glory. And that is an honor. Let's pray. Our Father, we are.